One of the most reassuring aspects for me as a practicing lawyer is the Bible's portrayal of the life and times of human beings is unfailingly realistic. The Bible is full of blunt, honest realism because it recognizes that people are complicated and situations are not straightforward and motives are mixed. And what seems often so black and white on Sunday feels like grubby gray on Monday. So in what we call real life, there are very few good characters. And in the Bible's account of real life, there are very few really good characters, people who completely meet God's rigorous demands. So think for a moment. Noah is a drunkard. David is a murderer. Samson is a womanizer. Mary thought at one point that her son Jesus was mad. Even the Apostle Peter, according to the text, on one occasion apparently spoke words straight from Satan. Joshua 9 is one of those grubby gray stories at first read, from which it looks as if no one emerges with much credit. It's only as we probe a bit deeper that we come away, I hope, with a deeper conviction that turning round grubby gray situations and people is God's special subject. Well, what's the story? We know from our Joshua studies so far that this book is the story of the occupation of Canaan, the promised land. 31 kings defeated in a 7-year campaign. And for the most part, it's a story of extraordinary victory. It's a strange blend of warfare and worship in fulfillment of a promise made to Abraham 600 years or so before. By chapter 9, with the Lord fighting for them, Israel has become an unstoppable war machine. The great fortress cities of Jericho and Ai lie in ruins. News of the conquering exploits spreads like wildfire. So by verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, the Canaanite kings of the south are so alarmed, verse 2, that they come together to make war against Joshua and Israel. Oh, perhaps a powerful coalition can succeed where single kings and cities have failed. The problem was they didn't quite realize who they were dealing with. David puts the problem well later on in the Bible in Psalm 2. The nations rage, he writes, and people plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed. Well, one group, the Gibeonites from the city of Gibeon, verse 3, decide on a rather different strategy. They take a different approach. Theirs is the spirit not of resistance, but of fear, because, verse 3, they'd heard what had been happening. They knew enough to feel anxious about their situation. Now, Gibeon, we're told in verse 17, is one of 5 cities in Hivite territory. It's about 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem, not far away from the heart of the action. And even though their own Hivite king was part of the coalition of verses 1 and 2, they, the residents of the Gibeon area, knew enough to know that no one can ultimately fight their way out of the purposes of God. So they were onto a loser, and they knew it. And in terms of God's purposes, they knew that they were, as things stood, on death row. The inhabitants of Canaan, as we've looked at in previous Sundays, were under judgment. That's clear from Deuteronomy 7, verses 2 and 3. Things could not have been worse for these Hivites. God said to Israel there, in words which ring unsettlingly in our ears, "When the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Oh, the fate of the Canaanites under the judgment of God was a solemn and serious and frightening thing. Knowing that there's no way to beat the Lord, these people of Gideon decide that fighting is not the answer. They take matters into their own hands and, verse 4, resort to a ruse, a con. But it's a con based on a biblical principle that they'd somehow got to hear about. This time a principle from Deuteronomy 20 that they knew about. Because there in Deuteronomy 20 is the possibility of peacemaking which the Lord did allow with peoples which, in the words of Deuteronomy 20:15, were from cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. Now, of course, these Gibeonites failed on both fronts. They couldn't apply openly to make a treaty because no treaty could be acceptable. They were Canaanites. So they must try to get a treaty on the only basis available, namely that Israel thinks that they're not on the hit list, that they're from a distance, that they're from outside the area that God had determined was on death row. It's their only hope. So, in verses 4 to 6, in an Oscar-winning performance, where despite the seriousness of the text, I'm sure we're meant to see something of the humor of the passage, they put on a bit of a show. And they come as a delegation, having gathered up every tatty bag, wineskin, sandal, cloak, satchel that they could find, and a load of moldy bread to make it look as if they'd been on the road for days and weeks, that they'd traveled miles to get to where they were, and not just to 8 or 9 miles down the road. Make a treaty with us, they say in verse 6. We've come from a distant country. We qualify to make peace with the Almighty God. It happens, verse 6 tells us, at Gilgal. And at verse 7, we're reminded that these people from the cities of Gibeon are, in fact, Hivites. They're the people we're dealing with. Well, why these details? Perhaps the writer just has in his mind a little echo of a story that we read back in Genesis 34, when the boot was rather on the other foot. And Israel, on that occasion, were doing the conning. They conned the Hivites. This is not the first time in the history of Scripture that the Hivites wanted to join Israel. The first time was back in Genesis 34, and Israel said, well, you can join if you get circumcised. But when the Hivite men are recovering from the operation, and the text tells us we're hardly at full fighting strength for fairly obvious reasons, the sons of Israel kill them. But here we are again at Gilgal. Do you remember what happened at Gilgal? Well, if you were here a few weeks ago, you'll remember in Joshua 5, that's the place where Joshua made sure that the men of Israel were all circumcised as part of their recommitment to God. And this time, at Gilgal, it's about to be Israel, which is conned this time into a treaty with outsiders. We forget, and it's important that we remember, that there have always been outsiders as part of Israel in the Old Testament. There's an important passage, for example, in Exodus 12, verses 37 and 38, where we're told many other peoples join Israel at the time of the Exodus. The theme is there again at the end of Joshua chapter 8, which we looked at last week, verse 35. Do you see that? The law is read to the assembly of Israel and to the aliens who lived among them. So the scam nearly fails, verse 7. Israel asks a few pertinent questions. Well, perhaps you do live near us. Verse 8, where are you from? But they're good, these Gibeonites. They know very well that what had happened at Jericho and Ai had taken place, but they never mention it. That's a bit too close to home. It's a bit too recent. So they stick to God's, verse 9, fame. or literally his name, because everybody had heard about the Exodus. Everybody had heard about what had happened east of the Jordan, but only people like Rahab and these Gibeonites seemed willing to take it seriously and to face its implications for themselves. Well, the con continues. Verses 12 and 13, they really lay it on. Look at the state we're in. Look at our bread. It was warm when we left home. Look at the state of it now. It's disgusting. I had a minor Gibeonite experience round the back of the church last summer when I was relieved of £10 by a chap who told me a rather complicated but ostensibly plausible story about needing some petrol for his car. He was wearing a BBC security anorak, and I think that was what tipped the balance in his favour. I was reassured by what he saw, but he didn't stop there. He went on to offer me his mobile phone or his wristwatch as a security until he dropped back the £10 here at church at 12:30, as I had arranged with him he might do. And I said to him almost apologetically that it would not be necessary. "My dear chap," I said, "don't worry about your mobile phone or watch. Have the £10. Well, of course, it never appeared, and neither did my £10. And the BBC, when I went to see them afterwards in high dudgeon, denied all knowledge of anyone fitting the description of the man in the BBC security anorak. Well, you can kick yourself, can't you? And we've all been there. It all seemed so plausible, and it seemed so plausible then. It looked so right, verse 14. This was Israel's problem. The moldy bread did it for them. They sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Seeing's not always believing. And verse 15, a peace treaty is made that lets them live. And you see that, an important reference, it's ratified by an oath by the leaders. What do you think would have happened in verse 14 if they had inquired of the Lord? Do you really think that the Lord would have said, "Well, nice try, but wipe them out"? Given what's to come for these Gibeonites in the rest of the Old Testament history, that we'll come to in a moment, it seems impossible to think that that would have been Almighty God's reaction. No, this treaty is made, and it's binding for good. The Gibeonites are safe, and safe for all time. You know, while the Lord may have been happy with the deal behind the scenes, the people are not. They're divided and grumbling, verse 18. Do you see that? Some things never change with the people of Israel. But here's the dilemma, and it's a real dilemma. Now, with these Gibeonites, for the very first time, there's a Canaanite presence among the Israelites, something that God had expressly forbidden in his word, because God knew only too well the gravitational downward pull of their religion and their culture and what that might do in terms of damage to the children of Israel. But on the other hand, a promise has been made. And when God makes a promise, his promise stands. Three times there, do you see that? In verses 18, 19, and 20, there's reference to an oath. An oath. It's a solemn promise made in God's name. And you can't go back on a promise that's made in God's name. What's that going to look like to the surrounding nations? An oath made in God's name says something about the character and personality and dependability of God. But surely these cheats, these con men, deserve some comeuppance. What about just deserts? Well, the community's onto that, of course. Verse 21, the community says, "Let them live, but be the servants of the community." Joshua confronts them in verse 22. He's rather wiser. And he moves to do what any effective spiritual leader does when there are mistakes made in ministry. You move to limit the damage. And that, in a sense, is what Joshua is doing here. Yes, verse 23, you're under a curse, but you'll work it out as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. You'll remember the phrase from the Authorized Version, hewers of wood and drawers of water, phrase that has entered our language. Well, here it is in verse 23 for the first time. There's a little echo again in verse 27. Do you see that? They'll serve for the community and for the altar of the Lord. I'm sure there's a clue here. If you want to be part of the people of God, fine. But you'll need to be stuck in, says Joshua. Stuck right in to the heart of daily worship and sacrifice. Involved every day of your lives in what it's all about. See, rather than risk the people of God going away to Gibeonite religion, Joshua, the skillful leader, puts it the other way, and he brings the Gibeonites right in to the spiritual workings, the inner spiritual workings of the community. Some curse. Well, that's leadership. That's God's grace through Joshua beginning to transform the mess. These Gibeonites, you know, had only one motive when they deceived Israel. Verse 24, it's there, to survive. That was what they were about. We feared for our lives because of you. And by this point in the chapter, in 24 and 25, there seems to be a different tone. Suddenly, despite everything that has happened, they're sounding more genuine. Verse 25, we are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. There's a humility there, isn't there? And weaving its way through the rest of the Old Testament, there are wonderful snatches of all that was to follow for the Gibeonites in God's gracious purpose. It begins straight away in verse 26. Do you see that? This is the only reference in the whole of Joshua to Joshua saving anyone. Joshua, God saves. Here's the reference. He saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. But it gets better. If you know chapter 10, you'll remember when the Canaanite kings want to destroy these treacherous Gibeonites and to make an example of them, the Lord protects Gibeon and provides the greatest miracle of the book when the sun itself stands still for them and they're kept safe in battle. In the next chapter again, in chapter 11, verse 19, they're commended for being the one Canaanite group who did respond appropriately, not hardening their hearts like all the others, because all the people of Canaan knew the same things about Almighty God. They were privy to the same information. They had witnessed the same successes in the military campaign. But they closed their minds to the power and purposes of Almighty God. 400 years later, in 2 Samuel 21, when King Saul has a fit of racism and tries to rub out the Gibeonites in breach of this very same oath made given by Joshua, the Lord again, amazingly, springs to their defense. And in that occasion, in 2 Samuel 21, sends a famine on the land to force Israel to repent for ill-treating those that they should have welcomed into their fellowship. Well, so we could go on. Gibeon has an honored place in Old Testament history. The tabernacle, for example, the place where you went to meet God, is put by David. Where? In Gibeon. It's wonderful. Gibeon becomes a sacred place. It's at Gibeon that the Lord appears to Solomon and grants his request for wisdom. Do you remember when Solomon asked for wisdom? 1 Kings 3. Where did that happen? It happened in Gibeon. One of David's mighty men in 1 Chronicles 12:4 is a Gibeonite. They play a full part in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem after the captivity in Nehemiah's time. Well, in short, it's an amazing transformation. There's no looking back. Matthew Henry, the 18th century commentator, puts it beautifully when he says, Israel's bondsmen become the Lord's free men. For his service in the meanest office is liberty, and his work is its own wages. And it all began with a con. But then life is sometimes grubby gray, isn't it? Rahab was a prostitute. The Gibeonites were liars. She was an individual, they're a group. She lived in one great city, Jericho. They lived across five cities, verse 17. Both had heard enough about the character of God to be ruthlessly determined to do something about it. Both knew that this was life and death stuff. Both had to make decisions to stand out against their prevailing culture and leadership. Both saw that their only hope was in identification with the people of God. And then both went on to prove their loyalty. Rahab by helping the spies escape and by hanging out the scarlet thread. The Gibeonites by standing out from the hostility of their Hivite roots and never defecting back to what they'd come from. The one thing you will not read anywhere in the Old Testament is the story of a Gibeonite returning to their roots. And amazingly, from ropey starts, both Rahab and the Gibeonites go on to have an extraordinarily honored place in God's purposes. Rahab as an ancestor of Christ himself, and the Gibeonites in the role, ultimately, of quite extraordinary service and privilege right at the heart of the community of Israel. Well, where, as we finish, does all this leave us? The first lesson is surely to underline the fundamental importance for any human being of taking urgent steps to make peace with God. See, there's a desperation about these Gibeonites, which perhaps feels, well, just a little excessive to us, if we're honest. But perhaps that's because we are less convinced than they were that God means what he says. And that indeed there is a coming judgment for us, just as there was about to be then for them, in which we might lose everything, including our very lives. Well, if that's so, and they were convinced it was, the only reasonable thing to do is to flee and to take shelter in the only possible place there is to take shelter, namely under the protection of the Lord and with the people of the Lord. So real did they know the coming judgment to be that they took desperate measures to escape it. Now, nobody today needs to resort to conning anybody to escape the coming judgment on us. All those old ethnic and cultural distinctives are now irrelevant. The opportunity that always existed for anyone to reach out to the God of Israel, and which people who knew what was going on and who reflected on it, like Rahab and the Gibeonites, took and seized at that time, is now perfected in the open invitation offered by Jesus himself to each one of us to come to him for peace and protection and for security. You see, the Gibeonites had to humble themselves before God, and God gives grace to the humble, and he lifts them up in a wonderful and remarkable way. He gives them unshakable protection, he gives them inestimable privilege, and he takes the very muddle of their circumstances, even their deceit, and he turns it into wonderful opportunities for service and ministry. Extraordinary, isn't it? And he still does that through the death of his son Jesus. And that's perhaps the second lesson of this Gibeonite story. It is that God specializes in grubby gray situations and in grubby gray people. He loves sinful rebels like us so much that he even lets us deceive our way into his eternal kingdom. What matters today is ultimately only faith, believing what God says and does is true. And beyond that, you know, God is big enough to cope with compromise. He's big enough and gracious enough to cope with complexity. He is powerful enough to turn around lives and situations which are not black and white, but which are grubby gray. He's gracious enough to cope with us, all of us, wherever we're coming from, whatever we've done, whatever the dark secrets are, to cope with us in his mercy and through the death of his Son. I close with another quotation from Matthew Henry, the great commentator. "Let us imitate these Gibeonites," he says, "and make our peace with God, so that our wickedness shall not be our ruin. Let us be servants to Jesus, our blessed Joshua, and make a league with him and the people of God, and then we shall live." Let's pray. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. Lord, here were people who came by deception, and you received them, and you honored that very fragile faith that they expressed in you. We want, Lord, individually to express that same faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "Come to me. Come with all the burdens and the grubby grayness, the complexity of your life, and lay it at the foot of the cross, where there is acceptance and wholeness and newness and lifelong transformation." Lord, make these things real to us, we pray. Thrill us again with the reach of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be all glory and praise. Amen.